Well, greetings to everybody and everyone on the Cybercast link. We just sang some very important words, and I think that we all agree that, you know, we have a Savior that came down and gave himself for us. Newspaper article in our paper here in Edmonton a few weeks ago, and originally published in the Los Angeles Times, came out. I'd like to read a little portion of that for you. Bill Ferris believes in hell, that frightful netherworld where the thermostat is always set on high, where sinners toil for eternity in unspeakable torment. But you'd never know it listening to him preach at his Los Angeles area evangelical church. He never mentions the topic. His flock shows little interest in it. It isn't sexy enough anymore, says Ferris, who's the pastor of the Crown Valley Vineyard Christian Fellowship. It isn't sexy enough. This article goes on to quote some of the leading people in Christian places where they study theology, Christian theology. One of them is Harvey Cox Jr., who's an eminent author, religious historian, and professor at the Harvard Divinity School. He's not a junior, even though his name says junior, but with his studies and his designation, he sits at the forefront of the study of Christian thought. The title of this article is Churches Put Hell on Ice. And the subtitle says, Down with Damnation, Down with Damnation. Hell has fallen out of fashion with today's ministries, as fickle churchgoers are more concerned about living for the moment than living in fear of a fiery future. So Harvey Cox Jr., this professor at the Harvard Divinity School, is quoted as saying, there's been a shift in religion from focusing on what happens in the next life to asking, what is the quality of this life we're leading now? You can go to a whole lot of churches week after week and you'd be startled to even hear the mention of hell. This is a huge shift, brethren, and it's something we ought to be aware of that is happening around us, because 30 or 40 years ago, of course, hell was talked about a lot more in these churches. But now it's hardly mentioned. Why is that? I'd like to talk about that a bit today. This Harvey Cox is quoted again saying, hell's fall from fashion indicates how key portions of Christian theology have been influenced by secular society that stretches individualism over authority and the human psyche over moral absolutes. The rise of psychology and philosophy of existentialism and consumer culture have all dumped buckets of water on hell. This is an eminent Christian theologian in our society today explaining what the thought pattern has been. It's a huge change away from the focus of damnation. It's just too negative, says Bruce Shelley, a senior professor of church history at the Denver Theological Seminary, another expert, shall we say, in this area, in Christian theology. Churches are under enormous pressure to be consumer-oriented. Churches today feel the need to be appealing rather than demanding. A 1998 poll by the Barna Research Group in California that studies Christian trends in the U.S. found that church shopping has become a way of life. 1 in 7 adults changes churches every year. 1 in 6 regularly rotates between congregations. That fickleness, he's saying here, that fickleness has helped give rise to mega churches, evangelical congregations of more than 2,000 people that mix scripture with social and recreational programs in a casual atmosphere. And we've seen it in our city, mega churches. You know, they're built on the outskirts of the city usually, and they become, they're huge, and they seem to attract many people. Mega churches routinely pay for market research on which on what will draw people to their ministries and keep them coming back. Did you realize that? I didn't know that, but this is what they do. Once pop evangelism went into market analysis, hell was just dropped. And that was said, that was quoted by Martin Marty, Professor Emeritus of Religion and Culture at the University of Chicago Divinity School. But hell is far from dead. A May 2001 Gallup poll found that 71% of evangelical Christians believe in hell. They just don't want to hear about it. I'm reading this, I'm quoting this, I'm not saying this myself, I'm just quoting what the experts in Christian theology of today in the seminaries are saying. And they know what's happening out there. We've been sheltered in a way, but perhaps we should be very aware of what is really happening. Even among some born-again churches, hell is a rare topic of conversation. Again, he's being quoted. Born-again Christians believe in hell, but they also believe that their decision to embrace Christ has earned them a one-way ticket in the other direction. Earning. Legalism. It's interesting. When you have a group of people who are born again, you're not going to hell, said Bob Anderson, 51, a lawyer and evangelical. So why talk about it, he says. Then that's the attitude. They believe in hell, but because they've decided to embrace Christ, they know that they've earned going a ticket in the right direction. So it got more interesting as I read through this article, because as we all are aware, there are some misconceptions that have distracted mankind through the whole existence from the very beginning. I'll just read a little bit more down here. When you take hell away as a threat, everything changes, says the University of Chicago's Martin Marty. Who goes to confession anymore? The time was that a Catholic church had 16 booths and people snaked around the block for confession. Today, a church might have one. Did you know that? Did you know that there's a huge change out there that has been happening around us in churches that are designated as Christian? Today, a church might have only one. One measure of hell's continued decline can be found in the changed attitude of the Reverend Billy Graham, who came to prominence in the 1940s as a fire and brimstone gospel preacher. His depiction of hell was unequivocal, an unpleasant address for the unrepentant sinner. Even Graham has reconsidered hell, not whether it exists, but what it is. And then the article quotes him. I believe that hell is essentially separation from God, that we are separated from God so we can have hell in this life and hell in the life to come. And that's Billy Graham's view of hell now. But it has changed. It has changed over the years from a fire and brimstone place of everlasting torment to this. And then the article goes on to explain that hell's roots are tangled up in the Hades of Greek mythology and the ancient Hebrew concept of Sohel, and the places where the dead people exist, or the dead exists, both good and bad, and where they reside after death. So there is mythology involved. And this is again an article quoting people who study religion, who study theology, in specific Christian theology. For churches, the fear of hell became over the years a colorful and effective tool, again I'm quoting this article, to teach the consequences of a sinful life devoid of God. In the centuries to come, after Dante, scientific discoveries and the European Enlightenment would crack hell's veneer, undercutting all things supernatural and questioning whether a merciful God would be so cruel. I think we understand that he wouldn't be. And the truth has always been there, that God wouldn't be so cruel. And then in the end of this article, it says, amid this rethinking, more palatable theories of hell have developed. Souls, and that's the key here. Souls are not ticketed, perhaps souls not ticketed for heaven simply cease to exist. That's another theory that has emerged. Another theory is that hell is a temporary state before heaven. Everyone goes there just temporarily. And another theory is that everyone goes to heaven. But the concept that remains is the concept of the soul. So we understand that if we look around us, there have been major changes in the thinking, in the theology of so-called Christianity. Many changes in church focus, in doctrinal emphasis. But perhaps more important for us today, for us sitting here today, is to realize that amidst all of this change in the beliefs and the focus on heaven and hell, in people around us that are well-meaning people, well-meaning but distracted people, there's one belief that remains unchanged in all of this, unchallenged in most Christian thought. It's a belief that drives the heaven and hell concept, yet it's never questioned. It's not questioned. It's a belief that cannot be biblically proven, yet it's not challenged. It's a belief in the deceptive words of an ancient being, the serpent in that garden called Eden. What were his words that still deceive today so many people? Let's flip back to Genesis 3 and let's see what at the very beginning of man's existence, what tripped him up? What were those deceptive words? Genesis 3, starting in verse 2. And the woman said to the servant, the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the garden, the fruit of the trees of the garden. And she's quoting God here. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God's words. Then the serpent said to the woman, five short words, the beginning of the deception. You will not surely die. You will not surely die. That unquestioned belief that is held by so many today, that drives concepts like heaven and hell, is the false doctrine of the immortal soul. And here we see the beginning of that deception in the very first pages of the Word of God, the Bible. The very first thing that Satan did to mankind on earth, according to the Bible, was to establish this lie of immortality. Why did Satan do this? What advantage did it give him if mankind believed his lie? What advantage would it give him? Today, the result is that most professing Christians believe in an immortal soul, and they believe it without questioning. Their distraction is on what is hell, or if it exists, and how can they get to heaven, and that sort of thing, because the premise of that is an immortal soul belief. But it's understandable. Everybody wants to live. It's very understandable. And being distracted by this heaven and hell debate is a major distraction. It keeps one away from studying the roots of that concept. The roots of that concept is a false belief. Five little words that were untrue. An immortal soul belief. Have you ever been to a funeral and heard the preacher preach the deceased into hell? Never. Never. And yet, some of these people were scoundrels. Some of them killed people. Some of them were very bad people. No, the preacher will always preach them in one direction. And it's not down, it's up. Man seems so often to be an ostrich, head in the sand, you know, with that attitude, I don't want to confront the issues. I really don't want to confront the issues. And that's where secular Christianity is, I'm afraid, today. Even according to its own experts, their heads are in the sand, and there's debate, but there's no confrontation of the real issues. The underlying false belief, the five small words presented to mankind in the Garden of Eden. People don't want to talk about that because the distraction, you see, is heaven and hell. Hebrews 9, verse 27. If you'd like to come with me there, the truth is in this book, and it always has been. Even the words of the lie are quoted so that we can understand so that we can understand that, no, indeed, we have an appointment. We have an appointment, and that's what I'd like to talk about today. Our appointment. All of man has an appointment. That's the title of the sermon, our appointment. And Hebrews 9, verse 27 tells us what it is. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. We have an appointment, every one of us, because we are flesh and blood. Strong's concordance defines appointed. And when we have an appointment, we are appointed. Strong's, the word is a Greek word, 606. It means to be reserved, to await. To be appointed means to be laid up for death. To be laid up for death. In human life, we await our end. That's what being appointed to die once means. And it's so important, brethren, for us to realize the distinction, because angels do not have this appointment. Satan does not have this appointment. Only humans have this appointment. That makes us different. If we had an immortal soul, it would not make us different from these other beings. It is huge. It is the groundwork of deception that Satan laid in the Garden of Eden that has led people down, well-meaning people, people who want to follow God in their hearts, truly, but don't know how. Satan has laid this groundwork from the very beginning, within the very first few weeks, it seems, in the Garden of Eden, and that's where we stand today, with the same deception. So today I'd like to explore the facts and the incredible importance of death and being dead at some point. Sounds like a morbid topic, but you know, we have an appointment. That's why I didn't want to call it dead or death, but we have an appointment to die, and perhaps we will be fortunate enough to be changed in a twinkling of an eye if we still remain when Christ sets foot or comes to return. But most of us and most of God's people over the years have kept their appointment and will keep their appointment. I'd like us to ask, why mortality? Why is mortality so important to God's design for mankind? Because we're unique, you see. Angels don't await an end. They don't have an appointment. Satan doesn't have an appointment with death, because they are immortal. I'd like us to ask why the false concept of an immortal soul is so important to Satan. So important to Satan that was his first move. His first move against mankind. You see, we can read on if you flip back to Genesis 3. And we can see what the truth is in the first verses, because God says right off the bat, eat of that lest you die. Eve knew what God's words were, but she believed the serpent. The truth of the matter, however, is stated as God said to Adam in verse 17. Then to Adam God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree from which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. And in verse 19, the truth comes out. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The appointment was made. Did God say, oh yeah, Satan was right. You are immortal. You won't really die. I was just joking. No, he didn't say that. He said something quite the opposite. And he never lies, as the Bible says. Dust would return to dust. The curse of death was placed upon mankind. But God was prepared, you see. He had a plan from the foundation of the world, and this plan included the sacrifice and the salvation potential involving the blood of the Logos, the Word, in the form of a human, his only and first begotten Son at the time, Jesus the Christ. God's plan would make redemption possible. Satan's lie did away with that, circumvented that, dissolved the thought or the possibility. God's plan from the beginning included the possibility of redemption, but it had to include our appointment, you see. Our appointment is so important. Our appointment with death, our mortality, is so important that it pales in significance. Everything else pales into insignificance when we understand what the meaning of this is. Ever since the original sin in the Garden of Eden, every human has been given this appointment to die. Humans know that they'll breathe the last breath, right? Someday, physically. But then what? That's the real question. Then what? That's where the confusion really begins. There's a universal concept of some sort of afterlife in almost every other major religion. You know, there's a happy hunting ground, there's nirvana, there's reincarnation, there's paradise. It's a universal concept. This core concept of immortality was involved with the original pagan religions of this world. They share this common concept, this common lie, these five small words that were spoken in the Garden of Eden. You shall not surely die. It began with five short words. But the Word of God says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. We know that. So today, I'd like to give 4 points to consider on why God has made an appointment for us. Why does God appoint humans to die once? 4 short points. Hopefully, I can get through this. Because it is a large topic, and these points can help us, and it will show us how we can prove that the concept of the immortal soul is nothing but a serpent's lie. Nothing but a serpent's lie. The first point is that death is part of our life experience. We know this innately. We know this innately. Death is part of our life experience. We read this in Genesis 3. From dust you've come, from dust you shall return. And Hebrews 9, same thing. We are appointed to die. We go about life and we do certain things preparing to die. We make a will. I hope you have made a will, because it's a very important thing to do in preparation and for your children's sake too. But preparing a will is preparing to keep your appointment. The concept of leaving an inheritance is preparing to die, leaving a legacy. And we have the concept of living in our twilight years, right? Our twilight years. If it's twilight, well, the sun's going down and we're going to die. That's a normal concept. One of the men of God in the Bible, in Ecclesiastes 9, the wisest man, Solomon, said in Ecclesiastes 9, he says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vanity or your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you are going. And in verse 11, but time and chance happen to them all. This is a commentary on human life. For a man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. We're to live and accomplish things while we can. But we're also to prepare for keeping our appointment. We're definitely headed to a grave, and we are subject to time and chance. This is what the Bible says. Time and chance. Verse 11. Subjection to time means that we age. We get older. We enter our twilight years. In fact, subjection to time makes us mortal. That's the difference. Time. And it seems as though time was created in our realm for that purpose, and we are subject to it. Therefore, mortality is our end, our appointment. Ecclesiastes 12, just over a few pages. Again, this is Solomon. This is the conclusion of his dissertation on what the meaning of life is. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. We age, brethren. That's the fact. Death is part of our life experience. Verse 6 and 7, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosened, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well, when the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. We understand from this, brethren, that there is a body, there's a human body. It's comprised of elements of the earth. It's dust, and it will return to the ground, back to dust. But we have a spirit too, and that spirit was given to this human body, put inside of the human body, the spirit of man, that will go back to God at our death. That's what verse 7 seems to say. So we understand that a soul, which is defined as a living, breathing, thinking organism, right, is a combination of a living body, flesh and blood, and the spirit of man. It's not one or the other separate. It's combined. The soul is a combination of the two. Separate is not a soul. So it's interesting that people have a concept of soul that may be immortal, when in fact they do really understand that the human body dies and goes back to the ground. So we understand that the first point is that death is a part of life experience. I deal with this every day. You know, today one of my patients, 13 years old, is undergoing a huge operation, and she has a chance at life, yes, but the last 2 days have been, pardon the expression, hell on earth for her parents, because I had to tell her mother and father that this 13-year-old girl has 18-centimeter mass in her abdomen, and she probably right now is undergoing some major surgery to remove that and to follow it up with chemotherapy and try and cure her, which she does have a chance at. But there are people that we have to remember, brethren, that suffer day to day in this world, and they don't understand the meaning of our appointment. They don't understand why there's an appointment, and we can give good news to them. It's our job to do so. The second point on these 4 points to consider, and how we can prove that this concept of the immortal soul is nothing but a serpent's lie, is that only mortals require a resurrection. Immortals do not. The Bible's full of this wonderful word, resurrection. John 11, verse 11, if you want to flip there, John 11, verse 11, Lazarus. We remember the story. But Lazarus was dead. He was mortal. He required a resurrection. And Jesus' words likened death to sleep. Sleep. John 11, 11 talks about this. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. If he was an immortal soul, he wouldn't have to be woken up. His disciples said, then, Lord, if he sleeps, then he'll get well. You see, they misunderstood. They thought Jesus was saying, well, he's just asleep. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. D-E-A-D. That's what he said. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. The purpose of resurrection is that we may believe, brethren. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And we can read the story and note in verse 39 down the way, Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, almost in disbelief, said, and he said, she said to him, Lord, by this time there is stench, for he has been dead 4 days. The body was rotting, wrapped up as they did, and the body, the actual physical body of Lazarus, was rotting. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you see, you would see the glory of God? And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And of course, he performed the resurrection of Lazarus. Martha understood in verse 24, if you read in verse 24, Martha understood the concept of a final resurrection. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again, Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, that was understood, that there was a resurrection. In the early New Testament church, there was no concept of an immortal soul. The understanding was that there was a resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, you see, Jesus says, yes, we have an appointment. However, we shall live again. And whoever lives and believes in me, you see, shall never die, never die again. Do you believe this? It had to do with belief. And resurrection, you see, is proof positive, and it helps us believe. It helped these people believe in who Jesus was. This doctrine, you see, was challenged. The doctrine of the immortal soul was definitely challenged in the early New Testament church, because we can read in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, and hear these five little words were making their way into the early New Testament church, these five little words of a serpent. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 16, we can read here, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. You see, this is a warning about heresy. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. They overthrow the faith of some. That's a false doctrine. Does it sound familiar, brethren? It's like the false doctrine of the immortal soul, because once you're immortal, immortality does not require a resurrection, you see. So this false doctrine was making its way into the early New Testament church. And let's observe the fact that there are people around us, and very, very many well-meaning people, who believe in a born-again philosophy or doctrine. We have to ask ourselves, do born-again Christians, people that have a belief in an immortal soul at this point, do they believe that they must be literally resurrected if they die before Jesus Christ returns? Do they actually believe that there is a resurrection for them? What do people believe the rapture is? These are questions that perhaps one ought to study, because around us, a born-again Christian does believe these concepts, and they're not from the Bible directly. They're interpretations and expansions on things of human thought. So many of the world's preachers who believe that they follow the Bible will tell mourners at a funeral that their loved one has gone to heaven. No resurrection required, you see. They've already left. They're already up there. So where is the resurrection? Where was the resurrection? The lie is right in front of them, yet they don't confront it. What does the Word of God really say? Is there a resurrection required? First, we have to say, is there an appointment required? Because our appointment necessitates a resurrection. And that's why it's so important. We are appointed. We are appointed, brethren. Job 14 tells us some very plain words. And in the funeral message of our church, in the United Church of God, the ministry does explain this verse quite often to people. Job 14, verse 10. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? This means expires. You know, when you breathe, there's an inspiration and an expiration. At the end, the air goes out. It is an expiration. And that's the meaning of the word. When he breathes his last, there's an expiration. Carrying on in verse 11, as water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. This is Job, a man of God, with understanding of what his appointment was going to be. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor will be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me. You see, we have been appointed. And he understood he had an appointment. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service will I wait till my change comes. He understood he had a hope. But that hope, brethren, was not in an immortal soul. He knew he would live and then die and lay in his grave, and that his hope was in a resurrection that Jesus Christ guarantees is a possibility through his death, a resurrection that Satan the devil did away with five short, small words of a lie in the garden. We have to understand that, brethren, because the lie, the original lie, is still with us in our surroundings today. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16 is pretty plain. God told Moses that he had to die. Deuteronomy 31 verse 16 rather. Here's a man that God had a long history with, that was a man of God, followed God, you know, and if there was anybody who should go straight to heaven, you know, one would say Moses, right? Verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers. You see, God was saying your fathers are still at rest. They're in the grave, and you, Moses too, will rest with your fathers. It's very plain that God said death was a rest. It's not an active existence in heaven, you see. If you're resting, you're not moving. You're not doing things. Rest, as described by God, it is not going to heaven and plucking a harp. That's activity. Rest is a rest. It's a period of non-activity. That's God's definition, anyways. What did Peter in the New Testament? Now we read it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, Peter in the New Testament understood things about what being dead really meant. Acts 2 and verse 29, we can read this. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb with us to this day. So the understanding was that even a person like David, a man of God, man after God's own heart, was not in heaven, did not have an immortal soul. And of course, this was quoted from Peter years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, being a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, Christ's soul, was not left in Hades, or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. Did Jesus' human body stay on earth? Well, the Bible isn't so clear, but his human body was definitely resurrected. And we have to understand that for Lazarus to come out of his tomb half rotten, in a smelly state, it was a shock to people. It was absolute, undeniable proof in who Jesus was, in who God was and is. You cannot not believe when you see something like that. Thomas put his finger in Jesus' side, literally. And Jesus Christ was resurrected, literally. This Jesus, God has raised up. You see, Peter is making a statement of his understanding of what this means. This is huge, he's saying. And of course, at the end of this passage, these words cut to the heart of the Pharisees, because they were the ones who crucified this resurrected now being. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses. You see, we were all witnesses. And being a witness to a resurrection is powerful. That was the sign, right? And God, Jesus Christ said that the sign of who he was would be that he would be raised up after 3 days and three nights. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, you see. This is a direct preaching by Peter against the concept of the immortal soul. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God made this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And that included a death, that included a stay in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and that included a resurrection and an ascension. So it's important that we understand that the early New Testament church, as stated in the Bible by Peter, had this understanding that Jesus was in fact resurrected by the Father. And he went to heaven with his resurrected status. It had never happened before. He was in fact the first of the firstborn, right? The firstborn of many. And Thomas literally put his hand into Jesus Christ's physical side. David did not ascend to heaven and was still asleep, resting in his tomb. These are very clear. And thus Jesus is the firstborn Son of God by the resurrection and ascension to his Father. The resurrection and the ascension, those were acts of God the Father. God the Father, the one God. John 13, verse 33. John 13, verse 33. Jesus Christ said very plainly that he was going to go to a place where we could not go. John 13, verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little time or a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, I give you a new commandment. You know, keep God's commandment. And this is the way you ought to. Because I will be gone and you will seek me. But you cannot come to heaven where I will be. Okay? The concept of the immortal soul was preached against by Jesus Christ too. Jesus Christ preached against it. And why did he say this if the saints go straight to heaven where he is at their death? Well, obviously they don't. They can't go up to heaven at his death in Jesus Christ's own words. One way to tell those who do not believe these words is if they believe the opposite. Because they do not believe Jesus' words if they believe they are going right straight up there to be where Jesus said they could not be. There are many scriptures in the Bible that clearly show that we are mere mortals. Even though we might have God's Holy Spirit, our bodies are still merely mortal. We require a resurrection or a change of some sort from physical to spiritual, and it always is on that day, The Bible talks about that day, not being before that day, the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ. God is fair. Why would he give people a step up to heaven before others? That would be an unfair advantage, I would say, wouldn't you? God is fair because he says, on that day, there will be a resurrection. On that day, those who remain will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, and not before those who died in the faith. And we would rise to meet him in the clouds. God is fair, totally, totally fair. When Jesus comes where we are, you see, we won't go to where he is. And that's what he said. You can't come where I am. But he's going to come where we are. He's going to return to the earth. You see, and that's another part of this whole lie in the garden that has deceived mankind. Jesus will return to us where we stand. He'll return to us where we lay in our graves. So one thing is certain, only mortals require a resurrection. That's point two. And we are mortals, brethren. The third point that we can use to disprove the theory of the immortal soul, the dismantle the five small words in the Garden of Eden. The third point is that 3 days and three nights, 3 days and three nights is more than a crucifixion, brethren. 3 days and three nights is more than a crucifixion. Jesus Christ experienced not a near-death experience. His, shall we say, as some people would dream, his soul or his spirit didn't waft away from this body hanging on the cross or the stake or the tree. He didn't. He said that he would lay for 3 days and three nights in a grave, in a non-existent state. And that's important. That's very important. Do we understand that the Logos, in the Word, that's the Word of God, in the form of the human Jesus, ceased to exist in that form at least, for 3 days and three nights, completely laid there, waiting as it was appointed for him to lay there and wait. 3 days and three nights is more than just a crucifixion, brethren. It took a resurrection by God the Father to raise, to glorify Christ as the firstborn Son. Walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ leads us, that's you and me, to our appointment, as his appointment was. It leads us to a death as a human. And this period of time, for him it was 3 days and three nights, a lack of existence for a portion of time. It requires time to exist, to be non-existent, right? But Jesus Christ said he would lay dead for 3 days and three nights. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says that in this sense, he tasted death. He tasted death. When you eat something, you chew it and you taste it, and it's an experience. And you know what the taste is afterwards. I know what the taste of chocolate is because I've tasted it. I never knew before I tasted it what it was tasting like or what it would taste like, but now I know. And Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says something very plain to us, something very important, because this is the essence of 3 days and three nights in the grave. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the purpose, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, you see, it took God the Father, might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ tasted death. He experienced non-existence. And that is what humans will understand too if they lay asleep, missing time in their grave. Would a period of ceasing to exist humble most people? Yeah. What would a resurrection by God do to them? Would it mean they owed everything to him? Would it be the most amazing experience ever for them? I think so. I think so. And that serpent in the garden has tried very hard to do away with the truth of a resurrection for all of mankind. The wonderful truth of the matter is that God will make it inevitably impossible for humans to keep their heads in the sand, impossible to not confront the fact that He exists and that He is supreme and that we owe everything to Him. That's God's plan. And you know, it's perfect. It's perfect. Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones, right? We understand that it takes God to open our graves. And He talks about this in Ezekiel 37. Some people say, well, this is just a metaphorical, you know, fairy tale story. And really, it's Old Testament anyway, so, you know, why should we read it? Well, if we understand the meaning of the death and then the resurrection of our Savior, we dare not do away with any word in this book, because they're all meaningful. And of course, the Old Testament was the Bible of the disciples, of Paul when he preached, of Peter when he preached. What does it say in Ezekiel 37, verse 12? Well, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God. Okay, this is God saying now, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then, why does he do this? Then, after your resurrection, you see, you shall know that I am the Lord. Remember? I was, I am, I will be, I the am, exist. I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, when I have opened your graves, you will know who I am, that I am. O my people, and brought you out of your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. Resurrection is proof that God exists. Satan attempted to remove that from mankind right from the very beginning. And this passage is important to us because the resurrection has a purpose of proving who God is to resurrected people. It's an undeniable proof, you see, and it's perfection in its work. It takes time, however, the creation of time, to make that possible, and that's what God has done. He's created the universe and the spinning and the time to accomplish this. It is not of His realm, because He is immortal. Angels are immortal. The only mortals that have a thinking spirit are humans, us. Makes us special, but it's also very important that Satan try and throw us off the track, which he has tried to do. Mark 10:34 says, Jesus said, we know this, don't turn to it for lack of time, but Jesus said that He would rise after 3 days and three nights. And He said that this was a sign or a proof of who He was. A sign. There's purpose in the resurrection, in resurrections. There's purpose in our appointment, you see, to die. Because if we keep an appointment to die, then we know that the resurrection is our only hope. God is our only hope because He performs the resurrection. If you'd like to turn to Philippians 3, here Paul speaks about things that we're talking about here today. And he's talking to this church in Philippi, Philippians 3, verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You see, Paul didn't have an easy life. When he took up the task of preaching the gospel, you know, how many times was he stoned put to torture? How many times was he thrown in jail? He didn't have a nice life, but he counted it as nothing compared to the gain. And what was that gain? The gain was that he was looking forward to a resurrection, and that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This passage shows us in verse 10 that there is power in the understanding of what a resurrection, what the purpose of God's resurrection for all of mankind is. But of course, in order to have a resurrection, we must keep our appointment. There's power in the fact that we have fellowship with Jesus Christ's suffering in this life. But you know, Paul understood that he would be conformed to Christ's death. And he'd be conformed that way if he lay in a grave. For Christ, it was 3 days and three nights. For Paul, he still lays there. And so must we, unless we're fortunate enough to be alive when Christ returns. But Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many sons, and his footsteps include a stay in a grave, in a tomb. He walked to the site of his death. They took his body, remember? They wrapped it, anointed with oil, lay it in a tomb. Jesus Christ knows what it means to have laid in the grave, brethren. He tasted it. Just like chocolate, he'll be able to relate to us if we have to lay there too. 3 days and three nights, brethren, was more than just a crucifixion. It was a period of non-existence. Isaiah 53:3 said that this man, the Christ, would be acquainted with grief and suffering, sorrow. And of course, we understand that through this period of non-existence, this experience of dying, in fact, suffering terribly, and then dying and staying dead for a period of time, sleeping, just like chocolate, Jesus Christ knows the taste of death, and he would be acquainted with all of our suffering, all of humans' experience of death. And eventually, when we meet him, when we talk to him, we'll understand that his empathy has been extended to the rest of the world. And this understanding of what the burden, in that sense, of mortality has meant to mankind will be totally understood by God, who is immortal and yet experienced a death. Do we understand that? This is perfection, really, in God's ultimate word. And the Bible is consistent straight through. So that's the third point, that 3 days and three nights is more than just a crucifixion. The fourth and last point is the fact that God's saints sleep in Jesus. There's a term in the Bible called sleeping in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4 is where it's found most directly. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and 14. It says here, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," you see, "lest you sorrow as many who have no hope." We have hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." God's saints sleep in Jesus. The difference between his saints, you see in verse 13, and those other people, is that his saints have hope. What is the basis of this hope? Basis of this hope is a hope of a resurrection, brethren. The hope of a resurrection is only possible if we understand the concept of the immortal soul as being a lie. Verse 15, "those who are asleep," you see, Paul said God's people died and stayed in the grave. This is what he's saying. Paul did not believe in the immortal soul. Here's proof positive. And yet, so many keep their heads in the sand and don't confront this fact that the very words of the Bible prove that Paul understood the concept of the immortal soul was a lie, is not true. The immortal soul concept removes the need for a resurrection. It removes hope, brethren. That's what it does. That's Satan's purpose. That's what Satan wants for humans, you see. Satan wants hopelessness. We understand that the dead in Christ, in verse 16, if we read on here, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those are the ones sleeping in Jesus, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. But the trumpet of God has to sound first, brethren. The natural order of God's purpose and the clarity of his fairness are in these words. And what is the purpose of this? The purpose of all this is the hope that it gives to us. In verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. We can comfort one another with the hope of this resurrection. We can comfort the world with the hope of this resurrection. And this is the good news of the world, that the world tomorrow and the coming return of Jesus Christ, is that, in fact, there is a resurrection. But one has to dismantle the myth of the immortal soul first, in order for people to understand. And this is what we try to do. But verse 18 says, with these words, the hope, we can be comforted. You know, we have another comforter. We have another comforter too, the Holy Spirit that is sent to us. And at baptism, that is enjoined to us. God's people have both this Holy Spirit and this hope of a resurrection. That defines us, and that defines us as different. Having hope is what Satan wants us not to have, brethren. That's why it was so important for him to attack humans immediately in the Garden of Eden with the lie of immortality. Psalm 16 and verse 8 and 9 talks about this rest that even David understood. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, and he understood that he would go to the grave. Peter said that David was still laying in the grave after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here, David, in his own words, Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. You see, he's right there. He's always with me. It's my most important, you know, side and my most important possession right there, God. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, or dwell securely in hope. As the commentaries say, this means dwell securely in hope in the grave. So he knew where he was going, and he knew that he would lay there secure, because he had a hope too. He had a hope in something and someone, the resurrection. And this is something that as God has given us this tremendous understanding, this priceless understanding, we ought to understand how important this is, because there are many of us that won't be here when Christ returns. We will have to lay for a portion of time in a grave. My mom is laying in a grave, and on her headstone are the words, resting in hope. And beside it is engraved a sheaf of wheat. We have hope in the resurrection through the blood of our Savior, who was our wave sheaf offering. We can rest in hope. We can rest right now in hope, knowing that that's a fact. But we will rest, because we have an appointment, brethren, and an appointment that is made for us by God that we must keep in one way or another. The resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is where I'd like to go now. And so much is in this chapter, and the understanding of being asleep in Jesus, sleep in Jesus, sleep in Christ, as it says, is there. We can start in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15 and understand, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, you see, so much of the preaching of the New Testament church was that there were witnesses to the actual resurrection, that this was proof, you see, that God is God and that Christ was who he was. This was absolute proof. And yet, a few short years later, people were trying to introduce heresy that the resurrection had already come and gone. So this doctrine, this understanding, and this proof had to be preached strongly. And what does it says? What it says here: now, if Christ is preached and he is risen from the dead, you see, very important that he is risen from the dead. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see, the reasoning, if you read through this passage, that carries no water at all. And quite quickly, we understand that the early New Testament church, the apostles, understood that the five little words in the Garden of Eden were simply a lie. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. See, faith at that time revolved around belief in the resurrection. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not raise. You see, the reasoning, the premise of faith was the proof of faith, was the resurrection. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, the passage is very clear that the reasoning is false. The reasoning goes around in circles, and it falls apart. And that was the reasoning, in fact, that was the deception in the original garden. It's interesting to note here in verse 17 through 19, if Christ is not risen, then you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So there is no hope for them, you see, if in fact the resurrection has already passed. Because they understood, you know, what they did, of course, after a few years, was they opened these tombs, these sepulchres, removed the bones, put them in a little box, and buried them. That's what the Jewish tradition or Jewish way was. So they knew the bones were still there. Christ's body wasn't, brethren. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So we must rest in hope, you see. In order for us to have the faith that was used as the sign, belief in a resurrection is what we need. And belief in a resurrection is what Satan sought to remove from mankind right from the very beginning with his five little words, with his deception in the garden. So the conclusion of this, the fact that we understand there are people, saints in fact, are asleep. They are not in heaven, but they are asleep in Christ, as the Bible clearly says. The conclusion is that you cannot believe in the immortal soul if you believe in the resurrection of our Savior. You cannot believe in the immortal soul if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what these words say in this chapter. And it's interesting to note that Jesus gave us hope in a resurrection by being risen. By being risen. And that was after 3 days and three nights staying in a place. Look in verse 4. Look in verse 4 of chapter 15. And that he was buried. He was buried. And that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. You see, he had to fulfill the prophecy. But it included staying 3 days and three nights in the grave. And that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. These were witnesses to an actual happening, an actual resurrection, something that they could sink their teeth into, proof positive that God the Father raised the Son, and that he was risen. That's important, because it was Thomas that needed proof by sticking his finger in his side. Some people need that proof, and when they die, and when they lay, and when they're raised up, they will have that proof, brethren. They will have that proof that Thomas needed, that we can have as a hope right now, and that they will have as a proof then, when they see that they have been resurrected by the perfect, righteous, holy and merciful God that has existed forever. It was Thomas that believed Jesus was resurrected when he had his finger in his side. He really did believe, and that's what it'll take. So the conclusion of this whole matter is difficult for us to put into words so that people dismantle their false construct of the immortal soul. But we must stick to the truth. Unless we are alive at the time Jesus returns to earth and we're changed instantly into spirit beings, we all have an appointment with death, brethren. We all have an appointment. We all have an appointment with non-existence in the grave, if we're not so lucky as to be alive when Jesus returns. Just like the firstborn Lamb of God had to experience, and we know and we believe that what came next for him will also come next for us. A resurrection, brethren, is a promise. It's a promise from God the Father and Jesus his Son, who made it possible. John 11, verse 25 says very clearly, John 11, verse 25 says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. First John 3, verse 1 says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. It's been deceived, brethren. It can't know the meaning of the resurrection if it believes in an immortal soul. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You see, we're waiting for that. We are appointed to wait in a grave what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed on that day, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's what God wants for us, in us, is this hope, this merciful hope. And it's that hope that Satan wants as far away from us as possible. He wants us to be hopeless. He wants us to be hopeless humans going around and around on a planet without hope. We have this hope of the resurrection, and we're waiting for the truth to be revealed in the return of Jesus Christ. The hope of the resurrection, brethren, purifies us. That's what the words say. It purifies us. Belief in resurrection is belief in Jesus Christ, and we are called believers. Believers have hope, brethren. Have you ever heard people use the expression, not a hope in hell? Not a hope in hell. There's not a hope in hell. You don't have a hope in hell of winning. Satan would like it if we were all hopeless, if we didn't have a hope, because he's hopeless, you see. Satan would like it if we were all tortured forever in a place that he will be sent to himself, actually, because he does have immortality. It's a twisted irony, but his hell will exist in outer darkness forever for him. But we have an appointment. We have a hope, brethren. Our appointment with death brings us the hope of a resurrection through undeniable necessity. That undeniable necessity is our mortality. In mercy, it's God who has made this appointment for us to purify us with hope. In the Garden of Eden, Satan said, you won't really die. God says he's appointed all men once to die. What do you believe? Satan's original lie to mankind was the concept of an immortal soul. It has led us to the deception and the distraction of heaven or hell. Yet God will give his people something, an appointment to keep. God will give his people rest. He'll give his people sleep. And he gives his people hope in all of that. And eventually, he gives something more to everybody. The words of the eventuality are found in Revelation 21. And these words will eventually come true. It revolves around our hope. It revolves around God's perfection for all of mankind. Because he's merciful. He's merciful not to just his own, but to everybody who will eventually understand, and especially understand through the power of the resurrection. Because he says in Revelation 21, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, not even in an eternal hell." Because it doesn't exist, brother. He can't do away with it if it's eternal. And of course, this means it doesn't exist. "For the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for those words are true and faithful.'" They're not lies. They're not deceptions. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'"